into our Bible study today. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time that we can spend together singing and remembering the God that you are. As Josh was encouraging us, worship is very important. Because when everything down here changes, and it certainly does in life, the one thing that doesn't change is who you are and your faithfulness to your promises. And as we continue looking at some of these promises that you've made to us, might encourage us to remember that if you've made these promises to us, then you're faithfully going to make it possible for us to do these things by your power and not by our own. We're thankful for this then. Amen. Yes, we're on the blue sheet, page 31. We're putting in down on number F because we left off. We finished E last time we were together. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're looking at a series of promises right now. What we've been doing is, just to make sure we're all on the same page, we've been looking at promises because we've been talking about walking by faith, and a key facet after having looked at what it meant to walk by faith was to understand that God's made promises to us. And if we don't recognize those promises, then how are you living by faith? And a lot of Christians living by faith means we just make up promises. Just whatever we want, we just throw promises out there. But the only promises you can count on are the ones that God's made to you. God hasn't said, come up with promises, invent some promises for yourself. That's the thing that television and some radio preachers do. And it has to do with get rich quick. I have to say, that was one of the things I appreciated about Omar the other night, making that comment. One of the reasons they wanted to be self-supported down there is because the dominant view among a lot of those people is that most people that are evangelical down there, they fall broadly within that umbrella. It's all about ministers passing the plate to get money by which they get rich, and they live beyond everybody else. And I even, talking with Pastor Jesus here, he said that's even a thing in that Mexican culture that comes up here to the States, that a lot of times, a lot of these guys all want to be preachers because they look at the preachers driving nicer cars and living in better houses than they do up here. And they think that by becoming a preacher, they can get money from people. And so I appreciated the fact that they were looking at that. And but there are people that they think that that's a promise. They've invented it in their mind because God anywhere in the New Testament has ever promised you any material benefits of that nature. When we're talking about people with health issues and different things like that, I'm always thinking God's never made a promise to make us healthy. We don't have a single promise in there. In fact, what he had to tell Paul was, my grace is enough for you. That's a promise. That when you go through health problems, guess what? His grace will be enough. Not to make you healthy, but for you to go through it. Whether that health problem takes your life or whether that health problem ends up in being a chronic thing you live with the rest of your life. And people live with both situations. And his grace is enough in there. And so I appreciated Ben sharing that. Or Josh, I don't remember. One of you guys said it. Doesn't make any difference. It comes out of the Bible. That's the key thing. God's grace is enough. So as we're looking at these promises, right now we're looking at some promises about priestly service. Doing priestly service. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a priest. I grew up for a long time not really knowing that. Even though I heard the gospel when I was young and believed the gospel when I was young, it wasn't until I was quite a bit older that I was taught from the Word of God that I'm a priest. Well, I shouldn't say that. We were taught we were priests, but we didn't know what that meant. The only thing we knew about it was we could talk to God. Okay, we didn't have to go through an earthly priest. But there's a lot more to being a priest than just talking to God. Although that's a big, big deal, isn't it? That we can talk to God anytime, anywhere. And so as we come here today to Hebrews chapter 9, we've had a couple different words we've been putting up here. Today, we're looking at a passage that has the verb latruo in it. You don't have to learn the verb latruo. I'm just trying to point out we have different words for priestly service in the New Testament. And this word is priestly work we do for God. But here's a question. What does God need from you? God need you to bring offerings to him so that he can come in and eat it? See, like earthly gods that people worshipped in the past, that people brought stuff as though that God needed something? Does God need you to build him a house? This isn't the house of God. by the way. And I just heard somebody say that recently, and I just kind of bit my tongue. Oh, it's wonderful to go to the house of God. We're the house of God. We are the house of God. All believers, no matter where you are around the world, all of us, God sees us as making up a temple in which God dwells among believers, not in a building. This is just a convenient place to get together, less crowded than my living room, or even Ben and Lindsay's living room, which is large. This is convenient in that way. But we could do it without. And so we as believers make up this temple. And as believers, we serve. We do a priestly service to God there. Really, and we saw this last time in the book of Romans, where Paul talked about his part of his priestly service really involved teaching believers so that they could become stable. A lot of believers vacillate. Their Christian life is like this. They vacillate back and forth, and they're thrown about by all kinds of different things. As Paul puts it Ephesians 4, he says, we want to be stable so that we're not those that are like little children or ships at sea that are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Somebody comes along and they just throw out something. We go, oh yeah, that sounds good. And we chase after that only to realize, no, that wasn't it. Oh, wait a second, this person says this. And we chase after that, and that doesn't turn out to be it. And Paul says stability comes when you're not being tossed back and forth by all these different things that people will try to get you chasing after. And that's a stability. And Paul said, I serve God by teaching things so believers can become stable. How do you love God? According to Scripture. Everybody ought to be able to answer this. How do you love God? By loving other believers. John tells us that. Jesus Christ actually said that as he's talking about the new commandment over in the Gospel of John. We love him by loving other believers. We love the Father by loving other believers. Similarly, in a similar way, we do priestly service to God, really, by serving other believers, by doing things for their benefit. So in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews, if you remember, just real quick review, is written to Christians from a Jewish background that are believers in Jesus Christ. That's why they're Christians. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you say Jesus. You're not a Christian because you pray. You're a Christian because you believe Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation, and there's nothing else for you to offer him. He doesn't ask anything of you. You say, I'll give him my life. He was, what does he want with my life? My life's a stinking mess. What does he want with that? Full of sin. He says, I did everything for you. All you have to do is believe and you'll be forgiven. I died for your sins. I was buried. I was raised again. I'm alive. Believe that. Believe I took care of that. Ben's talking with dealing with a friend of his now that Ben's trying to share with him and encourage him with the fact Christ did it all. And the religion that his friend is a part of is a religion that says, you got to do all these good things for God. And God says, what are you going to do for me? I already did it all in that regard. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, as Paul is writing these kind of Christians, these Jewish Christians, he's trying to show them that we have better things as part of our Christian life than they had if they tried to continue living like Jews. Because Jewish religion, the whole system that God designed for Israel, was designed to show them what they couldn't do. And Paul tells us that. Paul was a Jew. He knew it. He was a Pharisee. Pharisee was like top tier trained in Old Testament Bible. And he knew these things. And he knew what the law did. And he knew he was a failure in that. He says, oh, I'm blameless from a human point of view. But he also realized that the law, he says, produced all kinds of cravings and lusting in him that he could never get rid of. And he was frustrated. And he realized that God, by his grace, has made it possible for Paul to have victory over that. So as he's talking about these things in the book of Hebrews, trying to show us this better way of life that we can have as Christians today, he has to demonstrate to these people that there's better opportunities. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to put in at verse 13 here. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, under the law, if you went and got defiled by different things, one of those things might be that you touched something that was dead, and you touched that dead thing, and that thing now makes you unclean under the law. It might be that you end up getting some sort of an eczema or a skin disease on you for a while. And so you were ceremonially unclean because of that kind of a thing. And so God had prescribed for these people these rituals, not that made the eczema go away, but made them ceremonially clean. And we'd say, well, why would God do that? Because remember, the purpose of the law was to show them what they couldn't do. And by the way, I've been having conversations with a believer about the purpose of the law. And as a result, I've been listening to this British teacher. I think the guy's really a Christian, but the guy is like a lot of Protestants, that he teaches that the law was God's grace to Israel. He says the law really was the most gracious thing in the world that God could give to the world and to Israel. The Bible never says that anywhere. You'd think if it really were a thing of grace, God would somewhere in there put his stamp grace on there. But what he actually says is law and grace are not the same thing. They don't cooperate in the same room. As one of my friends used to say, if law's in there and grace walks in, law leaves. Or if grace is in the room and law comes in, grace leaves. They don't get along. They don't work. The scripture is very clear. The law was given to prove what we cannot do. And Israel, for 1,500 years, demonstrated that really well. Demonstrated really well the failure, the general failure of mankind. God took Israel as a microcosm of the whole universe to show what we can't do. And so these sprinklings, all these rituals, and there were lots of rituals like this that they did under the law, all to be ceremonially clean before God. And so he says, if all those things cleanse the flesh, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, being a reference to, I would understand, to be the Holy Spirit, it's not agreed upon. There are some people that think it might be Christ's Spirit. But Christ offered himself in the realm of his humanity, not in the realm of his deity, in the realm of his an eternal spirit. He died on the cross as a man. Is he God? Yes. But when he went to the cross, he faced the cross only in his human nature. Because people go, oh, the cross wouldn't mean anything to God. That's right. That's why he didn't suffer. That's why he could experience separation from the Father and from the Spirit. But he offered himself like an offering when he hung on that cross. And he says, through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So there's an offering that he does. I don't understand. I've looked at it. I have yet to understand specifically how the Holy Spirit made it possible for him to offer himself in this way. But he says, through the Spirit, he did it without blemish to God. Jesus was absolutely sinless. He's the only human being to ever live on the planet that was absolutely sinless. I've got this wonderful little granddaughter. But I'm telling you, it didn't take very long for that little girl to demonstrate she's got a sin nature, man. And it's really obvious now. Bella, you need to do this. That's her thing. I just did turn away, not look at you like this. And if she doesn't get her way, boy, I tell you, she will let you know. She is loud. Anyway, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner in the world. I think we all know that. Parents know that. Anyway, so the blood of this will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve. And that word serve in the New American Standard is the word to do priestly service. It's our term that we have up here. It's to do a priestly service to God. Now, what does he mean by cleanse us from dead works? Well, in the context of Hebrews, these Jews who had, as we were already saying, had all these rituals that they went through to be clean, to be able to come to God, to approach God at the temple. Remember, they weren't doing any of these sacrifices, any of these works to get saved in the sense of to be righteous before God for all eternity. That was not what any of these things were about. It was simply about their ability to come to the temple or the tabernacle, old word for tent, to come to the tent and then the temple to approach God, to talk to God. That's what this was about. It was about being clean so that God would remain in their midst so that they knew there was a place where they could go to God. And that was not about salvation. An unbeliever could do that just like a believer could do that. And so he says for these people, they were doing all these things, and he says those things were dead works. You understand what the dead works are? The dead works are not somebody go out and commit adultery. It's not about somebody going out and committing murder. It's not about someone going out and being violent. It's not about, in other words, we could add that list, right? Those are the kind of things that oftentimes we think of are all the bad things that people do. But the dead works to which he is referring here are the works of the law that these people were doing that did nothing for them anymore. Are there rituals we have to perform in order to get together with other believers for church? When you want to pray, we're talking about butlers going to visit their former co-workers. Talking about, you know, the potential for anxiety. And Paul tells us, don't worry, but this is simplified, don't worry, but pray. And there's actually four different forms of communication that a person's using in that context. But don't worry, but do this. Could you imagine if every time you had a need that came up, every time somebody calls you on the phone and says, oh, this has happened, we need prayer, or you're facing something, I need to do this, and I need to pray, and you thought, man, I've got like five things I got to make sure are all in line before I can talk to God, because God's going, you haven't even done step one, buddy, you can't talk to me, you know, I'm going to put you on hold until you get these other five things. Aren't you glad God isn't that way? We approach on the basis of who we are in Christ. And Paul develops this really well in other places, but he says here, he cleanses our conscience from these dead works. Dead works. Things that God no longer requires. And yet there are a lot of Christians that think things are required of them. So for these people, they had to go through ceremonial washings, these sprinklings, things. There was even, for the priest, there was an appropriate way for them to dress. The priest couldn't just come in, you know. Were you wearing shorts this morning, Josh? Man, I'm telling you. I don't know if he would have been allowed in church when I was growing up wearing shorts like that. Seriously, I mean, we could go on and on about this. But the thing is we can make a really big deal about dress. There was appropriate dress for the priest, not for everybody else, just for the priests.
These are
short pants. Short pants, okay. Now there's a spin. There's a spin. But I wanted to take a minute here, and I don't know. Sometimes you run a risk by kind of opening things up here. But I wanted to take a minute here and just kind of, because we did something similar to this in Bible study with Nelson's and Lowell's one evening. I just wanted to ask, what would you say are potentially some dead works that we deal with today? Because we know we're not under the law, but does that mean that we don't struggle sometimes with the idea that we've got a whole bunch of hoops that we have to jump through to talk to God, to deal with God, to interact with God? I'm just kind of curious. What are some things that we might deal? Maybe you want to share something you personally struggle with at times, letting go of that thing. Gwen. My dad's a coach, man, and I've listened to my dad talk to players and such for years, and he was a school teacher. I had him for a teacher for 4 years at different points through school. And yet when my dad, if you guys ever heard my dad pray, I love my dad, but when he prays, he's got these and thous in there. I don't know where they come from. Oh, he's King James that we kind of grew up with. But yeah, there's kind of this appropriate prayer language. That's a good one. That's a good one. Ben.
As a young believer on campus, just trying to figure out Christian life stuff. You mentioned the house of God. I kind of thought that if you went, so I'd ride my bike sometimes, like a freshman in college, to a church to pray, thinking that would elevate, or, you know, somehow help more godly. I'm not sure what the right term is, but then, you know, as you start learning that, it doesn't matter. I just leaned into chaos because you were talking about priests. This means we have access. You can pray right now. You can pray in the bathroom. So that's just a dead work. I don't have to go into a church. You know? I can. And to help, you know, that at times maybe that is helpful. But it doesn't give me any closer access.
Or back in the day, clearing out a pantry closet or a coat closet to make a prayer closet.
If you can hear Peggy, she's talking about clearing out a space in your house to have a prayer closet. and I'm going to go with kneeling. The church we were in Iowa before we moved out here, when we had prayer time, the men would all break into pairs. Occasionally, you'd be that odd group that ended up with three because there was one guy out, you know, different. But we'd always pray, and the men always kneeled. The men would always scatter around. We had a big auditorium, scatter around the auditorium, and we'd get down and kneel. I really reacted to that. And then I thought, you know what? There's no reason to be offensive to these guys. I'm not going to say kneeling makes it any better, but I'll just kneel so I don't bother these guys. I don't know that it did or not, but they all kneel. But do you have to kneel? No. Faye. I really appreciate that, because that's probably the one that is probably the one that I personally have struggled with the most to this day. I still struggle with that. That is something I got to get my attitude all straightened out. But the problem is yeah, yeah. If I've got to get all my ducks in a row before I can talk to God, I'm going to be waiting forever. So I really have to appreciate that. In fact, I think about Paul, when Paul talked to God. When Paul asked, how many times did Paul ask God to take away his thorn in the flesh? Three times. You'd think after the first time of God telling, you know, if your kid came up and says, can I go to the park? And you go, no, you're staying home. They came to you the second time and said, I'm going to the park. Would you say, I already told you once, we're not going to do it. The third time, you probably think I'm a bad parent for this, but my kids knew if they asked me for something more than two times and I told them no, they got in trouble for it. I didn't tell them no a third time. It's like the third time, you come to me a third time after I've told you no, you're in trouble for doing that. Because I've already established no. And you think God could have done that with Paul, but he just says, my grace is enough for you, Paul. But you think Paul's attitude was right if he has to keep going back to God asking, come on, please, take this thing away from me. I would say Paul's admitting there to the fact that he's having an attitude struggle. Anybody else want to get one in? That's a good one. How many times do you see that if you're a Facebook person? You get to see that on Facebook. It's like, man, if we can get a lot of people praying, we can get this thing done.
We're going to storm the gates of heaven.
Yeah.
And make God change his mind or make him do this.
Yeah, it's like, Kale, can you take your dad? Can you take him down?
That's right,
son. But if all four of you pile onto your dad, you still can't take him down, okay. 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 We'll shift to Edward. Edward had eight kids. Maybe with eight kids could take him down. I don't know. See? But we kind of get that idea with God that, you know, the more people we can get storming the gates of heaven, the more we can kind of twist God's arm up behind his back, because one of us can't do it. But, you know, if we get like 20,000 of us doing it, that's a good one. Anybody else want to get one in under the wire?
I want to, just this. It says we are to worship the Father in spirit and truth, right? So I always think, as you guys have taught, this is rational. However, I also think this, Tim, our soul is part of the equation, right? So flipping it a little bit, because we're pretty conservative here, if somebody next to me wants to raise their hands, not because I think now God hears, but just because... Our souls involved, or I want to just hit my face on the floor because that's where I'm at. Not because I'm thinking now God really, now he can help me. But just, I do think that, you know, he made this body, soul, spirit, and we are to worship rationally. So I shouldn't just be all over the place. But I don't know. I know here we don't really do a lot of
soul stuff. I almost shared this morning. Sang that song, It's Well With My Soul.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're getting up there and we've gone through a lot of things in life, both some things that I look back now that I thought at the time were pretty life changing, and now you realize, well, those were pretty little things, but it depends on where you are in your life.
Yeah.
And in your spirit, you know that it's well with your soul because God has paid the price, and you know your destiny and whatnot. But there's lots of things in this life that I've sang that song and bowled through the whole thing.
Yeah.
And still, Jesus is the anchor to our soul. It doesn't bother me if another believer raises their arms.
Yeah.
I think of Maxine. She was a believer that was struck by a lot of emotional things that had happened to her.
Yeah.
And you know, to me, it's not a position or a non-position.
Yeah.
Because, you know, but God, Jesus is our anchor, and he helps us keep those things in check, because what one of us hasn't wanted to end it? You know, if they're going through something hard, Jesus wants us to remain under it until he does it. So, you know, there's a balance there.
And that kind of goes, and I'm going to say that really goes back to Faye's comment about the attitude issue in there, because relating to who we are in Christ helps us check the attitude issue so that that doesn't completely get in the way of what's going on. But we are soul and body, and God hasn't told us to leave those at the door when you talk to me. We don't have...
Soul has a lot of things for you that's important.
Yeah.
Like when it hurts, you look down and there's blood running. Well, if you don't have that, something serious happens. So it's a balance. You can teach, you know, it goes both ways.
Yeah, no. I'd say what it comes down to then in that type of situation is it's that the spirit is what takes the lead. And when it takes the lead, then the soul gets along. But, you know, sometimes you're going through things. That doesn't necessarily mean that the soul is like, oh, okay, I'm like this. No, the soul is still the soul. And it's the soul still experiences joy like this rather than the joy that we'd have in the spirit. And it experiences grief in a way that our spirit does not experience grief. Our spirit does experience grief. Jesus was grieved in the realm of his spirit. But there's also a grief that physically and in your soul also affects us. So, yeah. So with all of those things, those are all really good examples, because I think, and the reason I really wanted to do this is because none of it, we all go, well, I'm not under the law. So, and I'm not tempted to be under the law. So I don't have to ever worry about those dead works, but you know what? We've got dead works too, don't we? We've got things that, because of religiosity, because of our own ideas, whatever it might be, might not be anything that anybody else has ever told us we had to do. Just by the way we think, that we think there's, I have to do these things in order to come to God and talk to God. And I don't. And
for me, one of the biggest sources of dead works has been trying to live under the expectations of other people, or trying to please people rather than what God wants. Because you end up doing good things for the wrong reasons, where you're just, it's all a bunch of dead works, you know, paste them with straw. And they're not bad in themselves, obviously, but the reason why you're doing it is to get approval, to get attaboy, the affirmation from human beings, and it may be nothing, God may not want you to be doing that. Well, he doesn't want you to be doing it for all the reasons, for sure, but that's a real good source, of, at least in my experience, dead works galore.
Mm-hmm. So let's take a look at some different things that Paul says about this with regard. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3, some verses that we know well. We won't have to sit on them a great deal of time because most of them are pretty straightforward. But Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to go back to verse 1. Galatians 3 verse 1, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched," or literally kind of like thrown the evil eye at you, "before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing of faith?" You believed. That's how you got saved. You believed. You had faith. It wasn't by doing good works. So are you so foolish now? So in other words, verse 2 is about initial salvation. Initial salvation, being right with God for eternity, is about believing, not about works. But then, so he asks then the question, are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected or matured by the flesh? In other words, if you started that way, now all of a sudden, why do you think that it's going to be different in the way that you live? You still, it isn't living by those works before God. Does God have works for you to do? Yes. But is that how you mature? No, it's not. And so, we need to keep that in mind. It's not by all these good works. It's not by God saying, you're coming to talk to me? I gave you... I've used this illustration before. My dad was gone a lot because he taught school and he coached. And so he was gone out of that time. And then in the summer, he was off doing construction work a lot of the summer. But when I was a kid, I always knew I had these things that my dad left that we were supposed to do. We had chores, things that we're supposed to be doing. And I can guarantee you, if my dad would have come home at the end of the day and I had not completed these chores that I'd been given, sometimes my mom gave them to me, but my dad would hold my feet to the fire that I was supposed to obey my mom like this, that if I were going to try to come and ask dad for something, say, God, I need this, dad would say, why should I give you anything? Why should I do any of that? You didn't do any of these things that I asked you to do today. You didn't do it. I asked you to clean out the garage. I asked you to go out and weed in the garden. You didn't do those things. And we think God's like that. But God's not like that. That is not what God is talking. That's not what's going on. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Again, Philippians 3 now, when we come to this, we have to say this oftentimes. Philippians 3 is not about an unbeliever coming to salvation in their situation. This is about Paul as a believer before God. And Paul says that one of the things that he wanted was that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that which is from the law. This is verse 9. Not having my own righteousness was from the law, but that which is through faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. In other words, Paul says at any time in my Christian life, I don't want to be found down here just producing my own righteousness like Edward was just saying. Maybe because somebody else told me I better do all these things. And I do those things because I don't want anybody to think the worst of me. I want other Christians to look at me and go, good job, good job. This is what we want. Sometimes we are looking for the pat on the back from God, but you know, the pat on the back from God seems elusive. We want it from other people. We want something tangible. And Paul says, I don't want that. I don't want that. He'd been down that path. He explains that back in the previous verses. And remember, he says, looked at all of his accomplishments. And he says, it's all the stuff, because it's the word he uses in the Greek. It's all the stuff that's that you flush down the toilet. That's the word that he uses. Okay. I noticed one of my modern translations I was reading yesterday when I was reading through these verses, they translated garbage. I don't flush garbage down the toilet. Okay. I hope you don't either. That'll plug up your pipes. Anyway. Romans chapter 6. The point being, Paul uses a pretty tough term there for the way he looked at all of his past works. Okay. Romans 6, beginning with verse 13, and do not present your members of your body as instruments or tools for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or tools for accomplishing righteousness to God. For sin shall not, and he just used sin in a general sense. He's not even talking about the sin nature specifically, although he has been in the context. But now he says, just sin, whether it's something related to the world or Satan or my sin nature, whatever it might, sin is not a master over you because you're not under law but under grace. See, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And it's by being under grace that Paul says, sin doesn't have to be my master. But when sin is my master, that's when I start piling up all these works, that I want all these works to prove myself to God. That's my tendency. It goes right again back with Galatians chapter 3 that we looked at a little bit ago. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Like I said, we've been through these verses many times before in different places, so I'm just kind of blitzing through these real quick. But 1 Peter 1 verse 18, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We would never think of silver or gold as corruptible. Yeah, silver tarnishes, gold you know, from our perspective, doesn't. But he says, no, those are corruptible. Those are things that rot, that decay. He says, from your empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. Why do we have certain ideas? This isn't the only reason we were talking about, but why do we sometimes have these dead works? Because it's the way mom and daddy raised us. In fact, sometimes I'd say, that is for us, a lot of times, that's one of the hardest things for us to break with, is the fact that, you know what, mom and dad didn't always teach you the right thing. There are some things that we have to say, my mom and daddy raised me this way, and that was not right. Okay? I think I've used this illustration. My mom and dad always taught me, stand up for yourself, because I had a couple of bullies in my neighborhood. One of them had been my best friend for a long time. And we're on bullies. Mom and dad say, you can either go out there and fight. You need to go out and fight those kids. Put them in their place. And guess what? When I finally did, the kid quit bugging me. And the problem that had gone on for about a year and a half was over. But you know what? You can't find a chapter and verse that says that's what you're supposed to do. Can't find a chapter and verse that says, go out there and fight your fights. Stand up to them. But those are the kind of things. But it's this kind of stuff that when you look at this, that we just have to sometimes recognize, and that wasn't the main point, that was just an illustration of that sometimes your mom and dad taught or pressed you to do something that you have to recognize isn't right. Well, he's talking here probably to people from a Jewish background, but there are Gentiles that also in the same regard, they had inherited traditions from their families. And so he goes on to say, lost my place here. Yes. Thank you, Josh. Man, I just totally lost my place. Okay. But you have not, so you haven't been redeemed by corruptible things, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that of Christ. In other words, the thing that paid to release you, to pay the price to release you from that empty way of life was Christ. And I do think, I'm going to reiterate it one more time before we leave here. Appreciate, if your mom and dad taught you some good stuff, appreciate that. But at the same time, don't kid yourself. None of us as parents, and none of us with our parents, necessarily got everything right. Is there a parent in here that wants to say everything they did in raising their kids was always spot on? Yeah, in fact, sometimes with me, I'd say, man, God, I don't really want to go back and repeat that, but boy, I wish I had another chance to get some of that right, you know, that time. But his point here is that was an empty way of life. And so there are things that these people had inherited from their parents, and I would say largely has to do with a certain lifestyle, these things. And he said, but it was an empty way of life. And for the Jews, guess what? It was a religious way of life. But he still says it was empty. And that word empty, vain, that we have up here, futile, the New American Standard translates this futile up here. That word futile literally means, of the three Greek words for vanity or emptiness, it means empty of result. So in other words, it doesn't really produce a lasting result of any sort in that regard. Now we go back over to Hebrews in chapter 10. The result of all this is, as a believer, when we experience this cleansing of our conscience, and we should go back up there. We have our conscience cleansed from dead works. Why do we have our conscience cleansed from dead works? It's because when we step into this situation, let's say we're going to talk to God, as we were using the illustration here today, talking to God, our conscience is going, oh, but Tim, you didn't do this. Oh, but Tim, you have to do this. Oh, but Tim, this. And you've got this conscience thing. And just, I always picture the conscience like a set of balance scales that are trying to balance themselves. And it's trying to balance your actions with what you think it should be, or what mom and daddy taught you to be, or what your church taught you to be, or what you invented, whatever it might be. And so you're trying to balance that. And your conscience needs to be cleansed so that the things that throw the balance scales off by adding all these things that you don't have to do or worry about, and it throws the scales off, they're gone. So the only thing that has to be left now is, guess what? I'm under grace and I get to approach God. That's all it comes down to. And so he says over here in Hebrews chapter 10 now, Hebrews chapter 10, and look with me down in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere or literally a true heart. You can't fake your way before God. I could stand up in front of you and I could pray, and you don't really know whether in my heart I sincerely am really thinking about God and really concerned about God. I can fake it out to you. I might even try to fake myself out, although I think that happens a lot less. But God's the one, he's not faked out. When you come to God, he knows what your attitude is. That's why I think like with Faye's going, we can put it, oh, I shouldn't be angry. God, I'm not angry right now. And then God's going, don't kid yourself. I know you're struggling with anger right now. See? So we can lie to ourselves or even think we're lying to God, but we can't. So he says, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is, we're fully carried when we're approached. We're looking at the fact that I get to approach God because of who Christ is, not because of who I am. Not because of what I'm performing. Not because of all the good things I've done. God, look at my scales. I've matched all the requirements. No, that's cleared off. The conscience is cleared of that. And I, by faith, say, I only get to come to you because of who Christ is. And because, really, because of who I am in Christ, which is unchangeable. And so he goes on from there. He says, let us approach, draw near with a true heart, full assurance from faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from that evil conscience. The evil conscience goes back to the conscience problem. The evil here doesn't mean it's a sinister thing. You're vile. Evil just means it's not what it should be. Your conscience is out of whack because you've piled it up with all these things you think you have to do. And so your conscience scales are, and you can't get it leveled out. And so you need that cleansed. And it's cleansed not by something you do. It's cleansed by what Christ has did. You go back, Christ took care of this as a result. And our bodies washed with pure water. And that is not water bath. There's a tank back here, right? We haven't used that for a while. But it's not by baptism. It's not going up to Fanny's pool and having somebody dunk you by baptism-wise, not because they're horsing around in the pool. But real baptism, that's not what he's talking about, washing. He's talking about spiritually that you've been completely affected by what Christ has done so that you can approach. And so then he goes on and he says, let us hold fast then the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate or prod one another on to love and to good works. I think this is part of the priestly service. This goes right back to what we were looking at Paul doing over in Romans a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks back. And it's coming down to the same thing here. Part of what you get to do as priestly service is prodding other believers on to think about God, to encourage them to the things that God has for them to do, not piling weights on them, not weighting them down going, hey, you better start performing better. No, it's encouraging them to move in that way. But he says that that's something that comes along what? That comes along with approaching God. I mean, if you're approaching God solely on the basis of who Christ is, apart from your works, why would you then pile other good works on other believers? You can encourage them to good things that God has us to do, but you're not gonna make them feel guilty.
Where were you at church on Wednesday night? We were here, we holy people, we were here, you weren't here.
You know, you're not gonna guilt them, you know. If you get people, this has been a struggle of mine. There's things that I see people in the church doing or not doing that I'm like, and it's hard to know what to say and how to say it right so that you don't, I don't want people doing things out of guilt, and I don't want them to do it because I'm pressuring them. I want them to do it because it's what God's directing them to do, not because of some guilt that I throw on them. But at the same time, he does tell us to say something and to be prodding them on. So you really have to balance well between using guilt, no, 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 that doesn't work, and encouraging, prodding them in a good direction. And one of the things you can be guaranteed is going to be true based on this context is if you're not approaching God, if you aren't relating to who you are in Christ and enjoying that rest, I can guarantee you when you try to get other people to do good works, it's going to be guilting them into it. The prodding them onto love and to good works comes because you are relating to who you are in Christ and approaching him with a true heart. It kind of comes back to an attitude issue here as he kind of brings this to a close. And then one of the last things he says here in verse 25, in this section, and not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but rather encouraging. And all the more as you see today. In other words, there were some believers that just decided, I'm done with church. I'm just going to do my religious ritual with the Jews. I'm done with this. Paul says, no, don't abandon it. Again, we can even take that and we could say, well, that means you need to be here Sunday morning for Sunday school. You need to be here Sunday morning here. You need to be here in the afternoon with Josh. And you need to be here on Wednesday nights. And you need to be here. Oh, the women need to go to the women's Bible study on Tuesday mornings. In other words, just we get this idea that you got to walk in the door as though you walk in and you punch a card. That's not what he's getting at. What he's talking about were Christians that had just given up on church. They just quit because they just couldn't do it. Because it was too hard to do that under the problems that were going on, because they were really being pushed out of Judaism and they just couldn't handle that. But he says, don't give that up. Because if you're going to prod and encourage others on to love and to good works, what does that imply about your location with respect to those believers? It means you're around them. Now, we live in a day in which, you know, we reach in our pocket, beep, hey, I just want, you know, we can do that. They lived in a day, how could you do that? Best thing you could do is what Paul did, pull out a piece of parchment, you know, take an hour, 2 hours writing a letter, put it up, seal it, give it to somebody here, take it to them. I'll get it to them in a week or so. You know, by the time it took you to walk, you know, a few hundred miles or something like that to somebody else. But generally, in the history of the church, you do this, you carry out this activity, part of this priestly service, by being together with believers, taking time with them, so that they can encourage you and you can encourage them. I have somebody in my life that isn't doing church. And I talk to this person regularly about being in church. And one of the things I used to always tell this person, you need to be there because you need things. But now I'm realizing it's not even just that you need stuff, it's that the people there need you. And I said, if you're not there, how can God ever use you in somebody else's life if you're not spending time with those people? And this person just doesn't. And it's hard. It's hard for me to watch this person constantly making this choice. Now, again, we make that one. We're guilting people into a work. Paul isn't making this a guilt thing. He says, you don't abandon that. If you're approaching God, why would you abandon this opportunity? This is what he's getting at in this context. Dead works. We could even make that one right there. We could turn that into a dead work. Well, I can talk to God because I never miss church. Well, again, that could potentially become something that becomes a dead work if you have an attitude issue. That really comes back to having a proper attitude about these things. So, promise. You can do priestly service. But that priestly service rests on the promise that you really have been cleansed. God really can cleanse your conscience and the issues by what Christ has done. He really can cleanse that. So you can actually deal with talking to God and working with other people without doing it with a sense of guilt or a sense of have-tos and all of these lists and other things we add to it. You get to do it simply because of who Christ is. But that's a promise that you've got to look at. You've got to direct faith at that promise and say, that's enough. What he's done is enough, and that's all I need to come to God. That's a promise that every one of us is going to need in different contexts. I appreciated all the things people were sharing today because it demonstrates there's a wide diversity of things, dead works, that we pile on ourselves in the way that we come to God. And that affects the way we do this too, doesn't it? Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that your son, Jesus Christ, really has done everything necessary. In fact, we stand and we hear this as a person that hasn't believed in Jesus Christ. He's done everything that all you ask is that we believe he's done it all. He's taken care of it all. It's done. And as believers, likewise, he's done it all so that we can actually be relating to you and coming to you. And we can get together with believers, not because we have to be here so that we can punch in. We get to do this together, prod one another on to love and good works, be able to come and talk to you, and we get to do all of these things because of who your Son Jesus Christ is and the way you see us because of who he is. We're thankful for that. Help us to be those then that would direct faith at these promises, promises that we can serve others because your Son has done it all for us, that we can approach you because your Son has done it all for us. And we thank you for these things then. Amen.